I want to sort of follow up on last week. Last week I talked about repentance, and I want to it raised a few issues with people, and I wanted to just add a bit more to that. I'm not sure it'll answer any of your questions, but I wanted to say some more things about it. And we understand that there is sin, which is an old-fashioned word, but it means being in the wrong. It means putting something between me and God. It means thinking that I'm God or that He isn't. And all the behavior output that comes from that, the way we live our lives and treat each other. Let's use the word sin just because it's shorthand. And there's no way to get straight with God except by believing that because of Jesus' life and sacrificial death on the cross and because of His resurrection, we can be forgiven. It's great news. It's really good news. I mean, it is really, really good news. And we should spend a lot of our time telling everybody that because everybody needs to hear it all the time. I need to hear it every day and everybody needs to hear it every day. And it's really good news. And the world is crying out for a way to get this thing sorted. What is it David Cameron says? We're living in a broken society. It has ever been such. And the answer is Jesus. But it's more than this whole repentance thing is more than simply saying sorry and getting our slate wiped clean. This is what we were talking about last week. I'm not saying that isn't something that happens when we say we're sorry and we repent in that way. But it's almost like a race to see if the day we die, we've managed to do a confession just before we die, and so we're clean when we get to the pearly gates. And it doesn't work like that. It's not a sort of escape clause. Repentance is about something more substantial than that. And the trouble is that this transformation in our lives that helps us to grow into the people God wants us to be, not just to try and keep the slate clean, but actually change as people, it takes power. It takes supernatural power. We can't do it in ourselves. It takes power released in the spiritual realms, released by God into our lives. So how do we get the power to break behavior patterns? Those strongholds which sort of mean that we behave in such and such a way. And I went into that in some detail last time. Different types of behavior that become our identity, and we almost stop thinking of them as wrong, just as that's my who I am, that's my personality. And how do we get the power to break out of that and to become the people that Jesus really wanted us to be? And I said four things. The power to transform is released at the cross. Power to transform is released at the cross. That's where the power comes, because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of His resurrection. Therefore, we need to get to the cross. Okay, that's where we need to go in order to get the power. And the pathway to the cross is repentance. So repentance, therefore, needs to be a posture of our hearts. And if we have a posture, a lifestyle, a way of living which is full of repentance, we're always on the path back to the cross, which releases the power to change our lives. Last week I talked about how we all need to do this, and that it's more than just saying sorry, though that's part of it. The really important thing is that it's about this word repentance, which in the Greek is metanoia. It's an action verb. An action word is a verb, and it means to change your mind, but your mind leading to change of behavior. It means to change. So you remember I was talking about I'm walking in that direction in one particular type of behavior, and the repentance process is only complete when I turn around and I walk in the other direction and change my behavior. Okay? Suddenly I realize what I'm doing. That's conviction. That's good, but it's not repentance. If nothing's changed, I'm still walking in that direction. I may feel really sorry and remorseful about what I'm doing. That's also good, but that's not the repentance deal either. That isn't a change. I may even promise to stop doing that and go that way, but that isn't repentance either because I haven't actually changed. It's not until I turn around and behave in a different way that repentance has happened. When I confess, say sorry, decide and promise to change, and then stop, turn around and walk in the other direction, that constitutes repentance. And I gave some 10 examples last week, the first 10 that popped into my mind, most of which are my problems, to give examples of what that might look like. I want to have a quick look at Paul's injunction to do the same before I go on to talk about what repentance looks like. If you've got a Bible near you, and there's plenty on the tables, if you don't possess a Bible, just take one of the ones on the tables. They're for you, they're free. I'd love you to have one. And try and find a book called Ephesians, which is near the back. The last book is called Revelation, and if you work forward five or six books, you'll come to Ephesians. If you get as far as Romans, you've gone too far. You need to go back to the back again. It goes Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is a letter written by a guy called Paul, who was a first century missionary, and had an incredible story in his own right. But this is a letter he wrote when he was in prison to a bunch of people, a community of faith, i.e. a church, in Ephesus, where he'd planted the church. And he was sending them back an instruction on how to behave. And he talks exactly about this whole thing, about repentance being, you did behave like that, and now you're going to behave like this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to 32. And I want to read the whole thing, and then we'll go through each, we'll break it down into individual things. It's on the screen as well, but it's better to read it in the Bible, and you can get used to what it looks like. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And then skip on to 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And it's a very neat summary of what I was talking about last week. First of is verse 25. It's falsehood. Okay, it says falsehood is, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. So you were speaking falsehood, in other words, telling lies, not being quite straight with the truth, exaggerating, making things up, trying to get people to feel sorry for you by making it sound worse than it is, or whatever. That what you find yourself saying is not straight, and you turned around and then you started, what did it say? Speaking truthfully to your neighbor. In verse 26, anger says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. You're an angry person, but don't do anger in a way that is sinful. Like, there are times when you are righteously angry, and it's right to be angry, but not to be an angry person. It says, an angry person goes to bed angry. Don't do that. Don't let the enemy get a foothold. That's how he gets a foothold, when you're in that sort of state of anger and cross with everybody in the world and everything. He says, verse 28, stealing. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Yeah? So you're a type of person who takes what isn't yours, and you change, and you start earning what is yours, and that puts you in a place where you can give as well and share with others. A different type of person, isn't it? The stealing type of person who takes what isn't his. So what you've got and is yours, he takes. And if you're needing something, he can't do anything to help. And you turn and you become a person who provides for yourself, and then you're able to look around and see who needs, and you can give to them. It's a completely different type of person. It's the same person, but a different way of behaving. Verse 29, he talks about talk. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Ouch. Okay? What you say in the heat of the moment or behind closed doors is that building others up according to their needs and benefiting the people who listen, or is it an unwholesome talk, a cheap laugh, a complaint and a grumble? What type of talking person are you? Do people love to be around you because you're always saying something really good and building them up and encouraging others? Or and you're that type of person, or are you the type of person who is a gossip, who grumbles, who complains? What type of person are you? And are you going to allow the Spirit of God to change your life in such a way that as you repent, you change and you become somebody who has got words that build others up according to their needs and benefit those who listen? It's really important, this one. I mean, they're all important. But there's something seductive. Of course, you know, it's against the law to steal. You know, and it's obviously not right to be angry all the time. And it's against the law to tell lies. It's not actually against the law to speak unwholesomely, and many people do it a lot. So it's less morally obvious. But if you hark back to what we were talking about in September and October, about the sanctuary and the community of faith and how we need to have good conversation. One of the ways we build a place where we know God in our presence is by having good conversation with each other, which is full of grace and building each other up. And we really need to address this. We really need to be sharp on this one. And when you're in a conversation with somebody and either you find yourself talking about somebody else who's not there in a way that, you know, I'm talking to Annie about Tim. Okay, my conversation with Annie needs to be such about Tim that Annie thinks Tim is wonderful by the time I've finished talking to her. Do you see what I mean? Rather than making him an easy victim of my whatever issue I've got in my life at that moment. So it's really very important because the enemy uses it, and you can call it gossip, you can call it dissension, you can call it all sorts of things. And I'd encourage you to work hard at that one. You know, we tend to, in this sort of area of the world, be polite and courteous, and most of us work, and you know, most of us do the right things, and most of us, I don't think many of us steal much, and such like. But the thing that I notice the most is how people talk. And that's, I don't want that. I don't want this to be a place where there's politics and gossip and undermining of people. Let's be the opposite way around. If you've got a problem with somebody, there is an appropriate way to deal with it. And we could talk, you know, I'll talk to you about that another time perhaps. But let's not use it as a way of just conversing and building a culture. I want us to be somewhere where it says, what does it say here? That what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And then we've got verse 29, which is, and 30, which is sort of like everything. 31 to 32, which is bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. That describes a certain type of behavior that you see in various places. Some of you work in work environments where it's like that, or have families where it's like that, or teach classes which are like that. And you live that type of life. There are people who live in that type of way, and those of you who've been saved may well have come out of that. But instead, it needs to be a community of faith which is kind and compassionate, forgiving, because God forgave us. Okay, do you see the Paul illustrating that whole thing about repentance and the change that's needed in people's lives to become different? So let me just ask and answer a couple of questions. What is repentance? What it isn't is a feeling. You don't feel repentant as opposed to feeling unrepentant. You know, oh, I feel sorry today. Oh, today I don't feel sorry. It isn't. It's not a state of feeling. It's something you do regularly. So it's not a feeling. It isn't a conviction. You do need to be convicted about sin, but it isn't that. It doesn't stop at that point. You may come to a realization that what you're doing is wrong, especially if the policeman's pulled you over. Ah, yes, I was speeding. You should be remorseful. We need to be sorry for our sin. Of course we are. It should drive us to our knees. It should make us really sorry. But that isn't the full deal either. And we may make a promise and even decide never to do it again and say so. But that isn't full repentance either. It's a verb, it's an action word, it means to change. And my conclusion last week is that we should adopt postures of repentance. That was the phrase I used. So we've got that summary of... Oh, right, okay, we're on to this one. A posture of repentance looks like this. It requires returning to Jesus every day, humility, submission, and resistance. Let's go into those one by one. First of all, return to Jesus every day. Would you look with me at Mark? The Gospel of Mark. If you've still got your finger in Ephesians, you go back towards the middle. And it goes, there's four Gospels, Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. We're looking at Mark, which is the second one. And chapter 6. Mark is a sort of the Daily Mail of the Gospels. Okay, it was written in sort of short, snappy tabloid language. And it's a story about Jesus. And this is a story about how the angle I'm taking on this particular story is a relationship he built up as he trained his disciples on how to be disciples, how to follow him. So it says in Matthew chapter 6, 7 to 13, he called the 12 to him, and he sent them out two by two and gave them authority. Remember that word, authority, over evil spirits. These are his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, blah, blah, blah. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town. And he goes on, and it says, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And if you look over the page, well, it's over my page, further on in chapter 6 to verse 30, there's this great little pithy verse. It says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they'd done and taught. And the picture there is that he sends them out into Meanwood and to Chapel Allerton to go and heal the sick and feed the hungry and do that. And then they come back and they all gather around and they have a team meeting. Okay, they do some bonding time, like feeding 5,000 or whatever it is. And they get together and they feed back to Jesus. Well, this happened and that happened. And it says in the other versions, when we did this, devils went out. And when we did that, people got healed, you know. And they had this feedback and they checked back with him. And then I'm arguing from silence here because I didn't say it, but I reckon they came back, touched base with him, all a bit buzzed and aren't we doing well. And then he sent them off again. And they would have this relationship. And I think repentance is a bit like that, in that we need to return to Jesus every day. We need to go back and check it out with him. How am I doing, God? You know, how am I doing? But which bits of me are walking in this direction and I need to change and go in that direction? Not waiting for the senior pastor to ask you for a cup of coffee. You have to come and have a chat. Okay, not waiting for that, but going to Jesus yourself every day saying, God, what do I need to change to become more like the person you're meant to be? In what way am I going in this direction? And I need to change and go in that direction. This happened today, Jesus. I'm sorry and I can't seem to control it. Please forgive me. Keep me on a short rein. What can I do to change? So what does a posture of repentance look like? First of all, it looks like you return to Jesus every day. You take responsibility for getting on your knees before him and saying, change me, God, every day. And then the next one is, or the next three, which all come together, is humility, submission, and resistance. If you'd like to, this is the last verse I'm going to ask you to look for, is James, which is right at the very end. If you go back to Revelation and go into the middle from Revelation at the back, so you're going left, if you like, and you get to Peter and then to James. And James, we're going to be reading a lot about James in the new year, by the way. If you want to start thinking about what the theme that we're going to be following in most of January and February will be, the book of James. And I love James because this has nothing to do with the talk. I love James. It's easy to read. It's quite short. You can read it in an afternoon or something. But what I love about it is that it's written by Jesus' brother. I think that's a really good thought. Younger brother, obviously. Virgin birth. Da-da-da. Younger brother. It was written by his brother. So he grew up with Jesus for I don't know how many years. Probably they probably worked together in the carpenter shop 20, 30 years. So I got two sons, Josh and Sam. It's like younger brother. Imagine Sam writing a letter to a church about Jesus. About Josh, about his brother. How he must have known him, and they would have had, what should we say, robust discussions, no doubt, and kicked a ball about and scored goals against each other. I just love the intimacy of that revelation compared to Paul writing, who never met Jesus personally in the human form, but was convicted intellectually by the compulsion of the theological argument and the person that he met on the road to Damascus. He was a guy who was best mates with and friends with and brother with, although they fell out probably for a period. But then he re-emerges in charge. James re-emerges in charge of the first church in Jerusalem, which is about 15,000 strong. That's not bad. To go from falling out with this hero brother of yours and thinking he's probably not the Son of God, which is what most brothers would think about their brothers, I imagine. And then within a couple of years, you're leading 15,000 people who all think he's the Son of God, and you're leading them. I mean, I just love the whole concept. So we're going to be looking at James anyway in a few months' time, in a few weeks' time. But I just want to look at two verses, I think. Is it one verse? Chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7. Yeah, there you go. He gives us more grace. So this is James talking about his brother, big brother. I love that. He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I think this is a key part of the posture of repentance. First of all, is humility. Humility is the key part of you that allows you to ask for forgiveness and to forgive. Okay? If I upset Anthony, and I know I've done something wrong against him, the only thing that's going to enable me to go to him and say, Anthony, I'm sorry, is if I'm humble. That's the aspect of my personality that needs to be there for me to ask forgiveness. And Anthony needs to be humble to be able to say, I forgive you. Why is it so difficult to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and to say, I forgive you? Most of you find that really hard to do. It's not the natural, easy thing to do. It's because you have to move from whatever status you put yourself in to a position of humility. And that's not a downtrodden, again, that's something we talked about in the Sanctuary series. It's not a downtrodden, you're not worth anything, humility. It's just putting yourself at the same level and acknowledging that you're just an ordinary person who needs some help. It's not a I am unworthy type of statement. Humility is the key component of repentance and of releasing that power. Give an example of that is it was on the website. We have a meditation part on the forum. And if you go down the forums, you'll find it. And every couple of weeks, I'll put up a passage there to reflect on. And one that we put on 3 or 4 weeks ago, months ago, was Luke 18, the tax collector's prayer. Do you remember? You had the tax collector, who was the bad man, standing over here going, oh, God, I'm unworthy, please forgive me, all that. And then you got the really good man here who gave generously and obeyed all the rules, who basically said, I don't need your help, God. I don't need to be forgiven. He's the one who needs it. So this guy was the humble man asking for forgiveness, and Jesus says he's the one that got forgiven. So humility is a really important part of repentance. So God gives grace to the humble. And the next word is submission. Submit yourselves then to God. It's a very similar word. It's not as close in the original language in its meaning, but it's slightly different. And it's the acknowledgement that it's a political thing. It's like when a general conquers the other army, then one army has to submit to the other. So it's a positional, political thing. And what you're saying here is you acknowledge that God is God and I'm not. And you put yourself beneath his authority. You have a submissive heart acknowledging our true status. And I think this is really hard. This is, for us, generally speaking, in middle-class Western culture, we just think, you know, individualism drives us to think we're in charge. You know, we've dispensed with the need for God. And this is, we need to get that right. We need to remember that God is God, and whether we like it or not, he is, and he's the king of the universe, and we submit ourselves under him in that position, acknowledging that status. So that's a key part of the repentance process. We need to be humble in order to be able to ask forgiveness, and we need to understand that he has the power to forgive and we don't. And then finally, he says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And this has a feeling of aggressive, authoritative resistance. Speaking and acting against the wills of and the lies of the enemy. He gives us, you are given the responsibility to do this. It's for you to resist, you personally. It's not for you to rely on me being, you know, the big control freak up here to do it. It's you in your life are to resist. It's for you to take a posture of aggressive, authoritative resistance. What did Jesus say to the disciples when he sent them out? He sent them out with that's not said with a great deal of a conviction. Authority, that's it. I know some of you said that. I just want you to say it louder. This is so un-English, isn't it? But what did Jesus send his disciples out with?
Authority.
Authority. Okay. The loudest voice there was Scottish. So that's okay. With authority. So it's you're going out to deal with whatever you're dealing with, whether it's a sin in your life or praying for the sick or whatever, with authority. You've got ammunition in the gun that he's put in your hands. He's not going to fire it for you. He's given you authority to do it. Okay? So the command is to resist the devil, is to go with authority and resist the devil. With authority and aggressively, not passively, not saying, I don't like that. I think I'll go and watch TV. A little version of that was when we did the Halloween thing. And it was no trick or treat. Do you remember that? And Julie stood up. And it was great what she said. I'd never thought of it before. But that whole trick treat thing is like a curse thing. Even if it's little children all dressed up, they come to the door and they basically threaten you. That's a curse. It's a little curse. And I'm not generally afraid of little children. But by and large, on Halloween night, I lock the door and turn the volume of the TV up and ignore it and just hope they're not going to put a brick through the window. That is very passive response. And what Julie was saying was let's be aggressive, not in a nasty way, but let's be positive. Let's go out and bless people with sweets. I don't know, what do we give out? You give out? Pardon? Glow sticks, that was right. So they had lights on them as they walked around. What else did we do? We gave hot dogs, yeah, and donuts. And in fact, somebody, I don't know if you read, again, there's another forum on the website which has got feedback from those events. And somebody emailed in from Burley and said, thank you very much, whoever it was from your church who knocked on the door and gave us some sweets on Halloween night. It was a big Geordie gentleman. I wonder who that could possibly have been. And he gave us some sweets, and a couple of us in the house are Christians, but the rest aren't, and they thought it was great. Okay? Isn't that a better feeling than the trick-or-treat version? Where was I going with that? Oh, it's being aggressive and turning it around, not just backing off when we see something wrong. So, when you see the ill person, you know, somebody at work who falls ill or somebody whose relationship is breaking up or something that's not right, your reaction inside is, with the authority that's God given me, or with sin in your own life, you're saying, right, I'm going to get onto this. I'm going onto the front foot and I'm going to resist this. I'm going to speak truth here. I'm going to pray over this and against this. I'm not going to back off and let it happen. A little example is, if I'm going for a walk in the park when my kids were younger, you know, and a dog comes bounding out and wants to jump all over one of them, I'm not just going to say, oh, please don't. Please don't. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, you know. If a dog came bounding up and I thought it was going to hurt one of my kids, I'd just kick it. Dog, yeah. I would. Because, I like dogs. I love dogs. But I'm not going to have them hurting my son. Okay? So I'm not. If I see the enemy bounding up to do somebody some damage or me some damage, I'm going to say, "Oh, sorry. Okay, please don't. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to kick it." Okay, it's a cockroach which you can stand on and. Okay, it's a proactive resistance with the authority that God gives you. That's what repentance is like. Okay, so it's going to God. What's the summary slide? Was going to God every day. Okay, going back to Him, checking out with Him every day. How am I doing, God? How am I doing? What do I need to change? It's and having the humility to ask for forgiveness. It's having the submission to know who you are and who God is. And it's being resistant to the enemy. Being proactive, aggressive, and authoritative. Okay, I've nearly finished. What's the evidence of a repentant life? We're followers of Jesus, and we want to be repentant. I'm encouraging you to be repentant, to have positive repentance. What does that look like? This is what it looks like. First of all, you have a humble, submissive character. That's the character that begins to develop in you. Someone who is able to understand the love of the Father well enough. The fact that the Father loves you, to understand that well enough to operate gratefully and comfortably in a position of humility and submission to the King of the universe. What I mean by that is if you don't really, haven't cottoned on to the fact that God loves you so much, whatever you're like, and he just desperately wants to pour his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness on you. Once you learn to understand that, you don't need it's easier to be submissive and it's easier to live a life of humility because you know you're not going to get hurt by God. He loves you. So you don't go around fighting against him, and when you don't feel you can fight against him, kicking somebody else. Okay? It comes out of a position of knowing God loves you and the Father loves you. So when you're at that relationship with Jesus, when you know his care and his love for you, then you will more easily work into your life, submission and humility. That type of person. So I'm looking around for people who are humble and submissive as the first evidence that they're repenting and have a posture of repentance. The second thing I'm looking for is to see that there's power over sin in your life. Someone who's making progress as I learn to follow Jesus in getting to grips with sin and wrongdoing. The Bible's got a posh word for that, a long word, called sanctification. Means becoming more like Jesus every day. Okay, I'm afraid I'm not happy with people who walk in this direction every now and again saying, sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I want people who change and have power to change, that the stuff I talked about last week that can come into their life can change them as people and they can walk in this direction different. That's what I mean by repentant. So I'm looking for evidence that people are making progress and that what was a real sin issue for them a year ago isn't this year. And what is a big issue for them today won't be next year. And the third part of a repentant life is that repentance is not led by your feelings. What I mean by that is that it's a natural and disciplined part of your daily walk of following Jesus. You're just repentant all the time, not just when you feel really bad. We don't just get on our knees when the emotion overtakes us, but daily we take a good look at how we're doing and run to the cross to know the power of forgiveness and transformation. Okay, so I talked a bit about what repentance is and what it isn't. I've tried to describe what the posture of repentance needs. Return to Jesus every day, humility, submission, resistance. And the evidence of whether your life is a repentant life is that you develop a humble and submissive character, that there is power to change in your life. You are making progress. You are being sanctified. And that you're not somebody who only repents when you feel sorry. But it's part of who you are regularly. Repentance is not the preacher pointing his judgmental finger at you. That's not repentance. Repentance is a wonderful gift. It's a free offer of transformation. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's just entirely God doing it. It's fantastic. We're sitting there thinking, oh, that means I've got to change. I've got to be better. David's going to see whether I'm better in a year's time from what I am today. And it's not just me. We're going to look at each other. You're thinking, how can I deal with this? There's free grace for you to change. There's power on offer, on tap. Pull the lever, bang, it's there. Okay? Let's get into a repentant posture so that that will be the type of people we are. It's not a sign of weakness. We're all there. It's a sign of wisdom and acceptance of God's kindness to forgive and transform our lives. Let's pray. We'd like to stand. Lord, I ask you to come. Thank you for your presence here this morning. We sense your presence all the way through, and we're really grateful that you're here. I'm just waiting to see what I think the Lord tells us we should do next. First of all, I just want to pray about this, what it looks like, this posture of repentance. And Lord, our desire is to work through this humility submission thing and through the fear stuff and the passivity, and to be people who are repentant every day, who just come to you every day, just like really keen team members, just saying, Lord, show us. Show us. We just want to be really good at this, Jesus. We want to be more like you every day. What you've got for us is so much better than what we've got at the moment. So, Lord, will you come? And, Lord, we give you permission to prod us and change us and not let us off the hook. And we ask you to forgive us. We're humble and know our place, and we say, Lord, please forgive us. Please release your grace like you promised in James. You give us more grace. Lord, we need more of your grace. I want to pray a prayer of releasing authority over you. I'm not Jesus, of course, but as your leader here, I want to sort of, in his place, bless you with that authority that he commissioned the disciples with. I think for some of you, it's just a reminder, it's a repeat of something that's happened many times. For some of you, you never really realized that that's the case, that it's your job. He's given you authority. So I want to pray that prayer over you. Lord, I ask your power to come. And I pray that you will release your authority, just as you did 2,000 years ago with those tax collectors and fishermen. That with this bunch of people, that you release your authority again, right now, all of them, every single one of them, the people in this room. Release your authority into their lives so that they can deal with the stuff in their lives, so that they can pray for the sick, so they can feed the hungry, so they can rescue the lost, so they can cast out demons, so they can deal with the stuff in their lives which just won't go away sometimes. Lord, will you release your authority right now? Let your authority come right now. Let him come.